Good morning. I'm going to be reading from Philippians 3, 2 to 16. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. This is the word of the Lord.
Great, thank you, Sally, very much for reading for us. And a very warm welcome to everyone this morning, especially if you're visiting with us today. It's great to have you with us. If you're passing through, if you're visiting the coast, if you're visiting family, if you're joining us for the first time this Christmas, very pleased to have you. Also like to say a huge thank you to the team who put together who decorated the church. It looks fantastic. Thank you very much for doing that. Well, last week we finished our 9-week series in the early chapters of Genesis, and I trust you were also blessed and encouraged and taught and challenged as I was. Because it is the school holidays, the Christmas holidays, we're changing gears a little bit as we move towards Christmas. Before we get into Philippians chapter 3, though, I'd love it if you'd pray with me. Let's pray. Lord, your word says that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Father, we pray this would be true of us today as we read your word and we discern what it means. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Friends, if I had to ask you this morning, what's the point of being a Christian? I wonder how you'd answer. What's the point of being a Christian? I'm sure there'd be some good answers, that the point of being a Christian is to have my sins forgiven. The point of being a Christian is to secure eternal life. That the point of being a Christian is to be a good person. The point of being a Christian is to experience God's blessing. The point of being a Christian is to live the way God intended humanity to live, and so on. I think all of these are very good answers, but I think the Bible gives us a better one, and one in which kind of covers all of these other good reasons. The point of being a Christian, according to the Bible, is to know God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point of being a Christian, according to the Bible, to know God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might remember from our Genesis series that the God of the Bible is a God who makes himself known. In creation, he reveals himself. He also sought out Adam and Eve to have a relationship with them. It's worth remembering this. The God of the Bible is not simply a force. He's not simply an idea or a concept. The God of the Bible is a person. The God who created the world is a person, or more correctly, one God in three persons. And knowing and being known is as natural to his personhood as it is to ours. He exists in perfect relationship with himself as the Trinity, and he establishes relationship with the people he has made in his world. But of course, this relationship was broken by sin when the first human beings rebelled, and they were expelled from the garden and cut off from God's presence. And so we can no longer approach the Lord because of our sin. Our free access to him is cut off. We can only know him as much as he is willing to reveal himself to us. But he does that. Remember, he still seeks out Adam and Eve after they'd sinned. And so knowing God as he reveals himself to us is still the goal as the Bible progresses. And the Lord himself is committed to this goal. Remember Enoch in Genesis 5, who walked with God and was no more. So did Noah. He also walked with God, and so God chose him to begin again with after the flood, Genesis chapter 6. And of course, after the flood, the Lord spoke directly to Noah. He revealed his covenant purposes and promises to Noah. Fast forward to the Exodus, when the Lord rescued his people from slavery in Egypt and established a new relationship with him, with them. This is what he said. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. It's about knowing God. Fast forward again to the book of Jeremiah. This is around the time where the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their sin under God's judgment. But even through judgment, Jeremiah's prophecy looks forward to an exciting future. This is Jeremiah 31. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. See, that barrier is taken away that people might know the Lord. That's the goal. And even far beyond the exile, when Jesus comes, he confirms the same goal of knowing God. And so in John 17, verse 3, when Jesus prays for his followers, he says, And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's no wonder then that Paul, in verse 8 of our reading today, is able to say, Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is the point of being a Christian, dear friends. It's to know the Lord in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, to have a real, restored, forgiven, personal relationship with the God who made you in and through his Son, Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. Over the next 2 weeks, and with this in mind, we're going to look at these 15 verses from Paul's letter to the Philippian church. Hope you do have a Bible open in front of you so you can see what's going on the pages. But today I want to focus on the first part, which is about the things we substitute for knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. In the bulletin you'll find a little outline there. You're welcome to take notes. And next week we'll turn our attention to the actual experience of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I think it's fair to say that the church at Philippi was one of Paul's favorites. There's a little map there. You can see where it is up in the top left corner. So that's modern-day Turkey on the right-hand side, modern-day Greece on the left, to kind of orientate yourself. So yes, the church in Philippi, I think, was one of Paul's favorites. But, you know, its beginnings showed far more of God's power than it did of Paul's chops as a church planter. Because going to Philippi wasn't really on Paul's itinerary in his second missionary journey at all. It wasn't his plan, but the Lord had other plans. So yes, he went there along with Silas and Luke and Timothy. And the first Christian converts in the city weren't a local group of Jews around the synagogue, as we find in other places. They were a businesswoman, a fortune-telling slave girl, and the keeper of the jail where Paul and Silas found themselves after interfering with the business interests of the slave girl's owner by delivering her from the demon which gave her supernatural and lucrative powers. It's not exactly a by-the-book church plant, is it? You can read more about it in Acts chapter 16. But now, 10 years later, Paul sits once more in prison, and he writes to these gospel partners to encourage them not to give up joyfully following Jesus together, whatever the cost. Thankfully, this isn't a church in crisis like some of the other churches Paul writes to, but that doesn't stop him from reminding them to be realistically alert to the dangers they may well face as they strive side by side together for the faith of the gospel. These dangers common to all Christian churches are basically three. Chapter 1, it's opposition. Chapter 2 is about self-centeredness. And chapter 3, novel gospel substitutes, which is what we're going to focus on today. So he starts this new section with a warning, and this falls under our second heading for today, four ways to fake it. He starts the new section with a warning. Please do have a look there with me in your Bibles. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Strong words for a strong warning. The Christians at Philippi must be very careful, wary of people peddling novel gospel substitutes, forgetting or ignoring that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, Romans 10:4, and who wants to either replace the gospel by going back to the Old Testament law or improve the gospel by adding the Old Testament law to it. Both ways, you end up with no gospel at all. And other New Testament churches face the same danger. And the particular part of the Old Testament law that's in view here is circumcision. It's a visible mark in the flesh that's meant to indicate and confirm a relationship with the Lord. But the problem then, as always, is we're drawn to put our confidence in these externals, like circumcision, rather than in what they signify. Such things don't automatically mean someone knows the Lord, even though they might look like they do. And this is Paul's major concern, that the Philippian Christians and us are very, very alert to the dangerous temptation of trying to fake a relationship with the Lord through confidence in the flesh, pretending we know him because we do certain things or tick certain boxes, instead of truly knowing him in and through the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul has personal experience of this dangerous self-delusion. In verse 4, he lists an impressive CV of the things he used to have confidence in. Seven things he believed confirmed his relationship with the Lord and proved he knew God. So look at verse 4 with me. He says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. Now I wonder if that list actually impresses anyone here. Certainly his ethnic and cultural affiliations might mean very little to us. We know some of Paul's activity was spectacularly misguided, like persecuting the church. But Paul used to place his confidence, his certainty, and his hope in these things. These were the things he believed confirmed his relationship with the Lord God and proved he knew the Lord. Now, though we're not first century Jews like Paul, we are human beings like him, which I think makes us very prone to the same misplaced confidence. So while Paul's specifics might be foreign to us, the categories of misplaced confidence that he illustrates, I think, are very familiar. I count four ways Paul was faking his relationship with the Lord before he met Jesus, things to which we can also be tempted. They are tribalism, legalism, intellectualism, and activism. Now notice that they're all isms, and I'll list them again as we go. Isms often start with good intentions, but they become something quite misshapen when they become an end in themselves. So let's start with the first. First way to fake it is through tribalism. Circumcision was the Old Testament covenant sign which showed belonging among God's people. Paul says he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul took his belonging amongst the right people to mean he was also in a right relationship with the Lord. Aren't we so easily tempted to do the same? I know I am. I think this is probably the one where I struggle the most. Heard another preacher tell this story. A man saw a guy on a bridge about to jump, and he said, "Don't do it." The man said, "Nobody loves me." So the first man said, "God loves you. Do you believe in God?" And the man said, "Yes." So he asked him, "Are you a Christian or a Jew?" He says, "I'm a Christian." So the first man said, "Me too. Are you a Protestant or a Catholic?" He said, "Protestant." The first man said, "Me too. What denomination?" The man said, "Baptist." He said, "Me too. Are you a Northern Baptist or a Southern Baptist?" Oh, this is no shade on Baptists, by the way. And the man said, "Well, I'm Northern Baptist." The first man said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." The first man said, "Me too. Wow. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes region." So the man said, "Wow, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He said, "Well, Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. So the first man said, "Die, heretic," and pushed him off the bridge. Ask yourself the question, am I a real Christian in a right relationship with the Lord because I'm part of the right group? Is it because I go to the right church that's where my confidence is, as if Grace was somehow the right church? Is my confidence in the fact I subscribe to the right email lists, or because I listen to the right preachers and Bible teachers, or because I read the right books from the right publishing houses, or because I've got the right name on the spine of my study Bible, or because I use the right labels, Reformed, Evangelical, Conservative, Charismatic, Confessional, Presbyterian, Baptist, Postmillennial, or whatever. In recent times, this has even extended to which political movements we ally ourselves to. If you're a bit younger here, do you believe you're a Christian because you go to a Christian school? Or am I a real Christian because I know the Lord Jesus Christ? We easily fake knowing the Lord by putting our confidence in being part of the right tribe. And we end up dividing the body of Christ into warring tribes. It's us versus them, but them are our brothers and sisters in Christ. How could we think that tribalism means we know Jesus? Being part of the right group doesn't mean we know the Lord, and so is a foolish place to put our confidence. Well, the second category we see on Paul's CV is that of legalism. Look at verse 5. Paul says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. I'm just skipping over the persecution bit for the moment. He says, as for righteousness under the law, blameless. That's where his confidence was. If tribalism is being part of the right group, legalism is keeping the right rules. And again, we can easily believe that this passes for truly knowing the Lord. And it's very convincing. We can fool others with our self-righteous moral purity, and we can also fool ourselves. But remember, of course, we can never be good enough for God. It's precisely the reason that Jesus had to come and die for our sins. The Pharisees that Paul mentions were a subset of first century Jews who emphasized the literal authority of God's word and the importance of scrupulously keeping the laws that it contained. They were so serious about this, they actually created a system of other laws around it, kind of like a hedge or a fence, to make sure that they didn't break the more important laws. They kept all these laws themselves, like Paul claims, and typical of the legalist, they looked down on those who didn't. Now, Jesus had a very tense relationship with the Pharisees for this reason. They took God's word very seriously, but they failed to know God. And Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 18, which illustrates the problem. He said that two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I wonder, out of those two, which one do you think truly knew God? The late theologian J.I. Packer wrote about the danger of legalism. He said this, that legalism is a distortion of obedience that can never produce truly good works. Its first fault is that it skews motive and purpose, seeing good deeds as essentially ways to earn more of God's favor than one has at the moment. Its second fault is arrogance, belief that one's labor earns God's favor begets contempt for those who do not labor in the same way. And its third fault is lovelessness, in that its self-advancing purpose squeezes humble kindness and creative compassion out of the heart. How can that mean that we know God? Keeping the right rules doesn't mean we know the Lord, and so is a foolish place to put our confidence. Well, the third category in Paul's increasingly worthless CV is related to the second, and it's intellectualism. As we said, Pharisees weren't just known for their compliance with God's word, they were also known for their encyclopedic knowledge of God's word. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul lists his credentials, and he includes his education. He says, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are for this day. Now, in Paul's circle, saying that you were educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers basically meant you went to the best university of the time. Highly educated. Gamaliel was a famous Jewish teacher, a rabbi, revered by all, and Paul was his pupil. As you read his letters and speeches in the New Testament, you can see how well he knew his Bible, how well he could argue theology, and yet none of this actually meant he knew God. I think as Reformed evangelicals in the 21st century, we're particularly prone to this error. How often do we put our confidence in knowing the right things rather than knowing the right Savior? Now, about 70 or 80 years ago, there was a sincere and concerted effort to show that belief in and a life shaped by the literal authority of the Bible can actually go hand in hand with serious, credible biblical scholarship. I think that was a very important movement. A theologian called Leon Morris was one of Australia's most prominent contributions to this movement, and there were many others in England and America. And we're the very blessed heirs of this movement. Just think of the books and study Bibles and sermons that we have access to. But this intellectual approach always runs the risk of exchanging knowing about God for truly knowing God. If your study of the Bible doesn't deepen your relationship with God, that's when we need to ask ourselves some hard questions. Because knowing the right things doesn't necessarily mean we know the Lord, and so is a foolish place to put our confidence. Well, the final category in Paul's CV is activism. So he says in verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. See, Paul was a man on a mission for God. The only problem was he didn't actually know God, so his passion and his zeal was absolutely misguided. But he still believed that he believed that this proved he knew the Lord. He was serving God by traveling around the region, arresting Christians and putting them on trial. How often do we put our confidence in the things we do for God rather than in what God has done for us? Whether it's the things we passionately advocate for or protest against in the public square or from behind our keyboards, or the ministry we're involved in at church, how easily do we confuse busyness for the Lord with a relationship with the Lord? In fact, the one can actually make the other quite difficult. Just think of Mary and Martha, the two sisters in Luke chapter 10. Luke writes that as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." You see, it's so easy to get distracted with much serving, isn't it? And miss out on the good portion. Doing the right activities doesn't necessarily mean we know the Lord, and so is a foolish place to put our confidence. But there you have it, four ways to fake it. Four ways that Paul himself had personal experience in, misplacing his confidence in worthless things. And you'll notice, yes, there's overlap between those four things. That shouldn't surprise us because Paul was familiar personally with them all. He'd been there, he'd done that, he'd got the toga. But what does he say about these things? Look again with me at verse 7. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Notice there how Paul's goal, now that he understands the worthlessness of all these things, is to know Christ. His greatest treasure in the whole wide world, to know Jesus. Forgive me for quoting G.I. Packer again, but he did write a classic book called Knowing God, which is hard to ignore on these things. Commenting on this passage, he says, "When Paul says he counts the things he lost rubbish or dung, in the King James Version, he means not merely he does not think of them as having any value, but also that he does not live with them constantly in his mind. What normal person spends his time nostalgically dreaming of manure? Yet this, in effect, is what many of us do. It shows how little we have in the way of true knowledge of God. We need, frankly, to face ourselves at this point. Yes, the Bible does call us to be discerning about the company we keep. It does call us to study God's word, to live holy lives, to serve the Lord with all we have. But when our confidence before the Lord rests in these things, and we suppose these things somehow guarantee that we know the Lord, there's something very wrong indeed. Well, at the end of October, the American actor Matthew Perry died tragically, age 54. And when news of his death broke, there was an outpouring of grief for him around the world. People even took days off work to mourn for him. But the truth was, most people weren't grieving the loss of Matthew Perry. They were grieving the death of Chandler Bing, the character Perry had played for 10 years in the hit sitcom Friends. Many people thought they knew Matthew Perry because they'd seen a portion of his young adult life play out over 236 episodes on their TVs every week for a decade. But far fewer people actually knew Perry. The person they mourned was an imaginary person. When we place our confidence in our tribalism, our legalism, our intellectualism, or our activism, especially as evidence that we know God, the truth is that we only know a God of our imagination, not the God of the Bible. We know an imaginary God of tribes, or a God of rules, or a God of bare facts, or a God of causes. The only way to truly know God, says Paul, is to count these things as rubbish in exchange for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, we began this morning with a question. What's the point of being a Christian? And we showed from the Bible that the point of being a Christian is to know God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that we've cleared the decks of the things that get in the way of knowing God in Christ, I'd like to close by asking you another question. Simply, do you know Jesus? Can you say with Paul that I know Christ Jesus, my Lord? And I hope that you'll come back and join us again next week as we continue in this passage and see what it means to know Jesus. For now, let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you've said in your word, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his strength, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Father, we pray this morning that you'd forgive us for putting things in the way of knowing you. We pray that you would increase our love for you, our value of knowing you, and Lord, that this would shape everything we do. For Jesus' sake, amen. Friends, as we move towards the close of